Do you guys, I don't know how many of you guys do this, but I have a little thing on my computer that helps me to remember things like birthdays and anniversaries, this little notification box that just pops up. So I've got like a person's birthday and the year they were born, and it, you know, on the day of or the day before, it pops up on my computer, and it's a way for me to kind of remember different special days, things that I need to be aware of. And this past Thursday, that happened, but it was different than normal because it wasn't a name that popped up, but it was actually these two words, follow me. And then the date was 1981. And it was then that I realized that I have been a Christian for almost exactly 40 years. It was on the first few days, I don't remember if it was July 1st, somewhere between the 1st and the 4th of July in 1981, it was between my sophomore and junior years of college that I first heard those two words from Jesus himself, follow me. And that invitation was like the pivot point of my life. I mean, before that time, I was going in one direction, and ever since that time, I've been going in a different direction. But that's not to say that, you know, for the last 40 years, everything has been just smooth sailing for me. There have been challenges along the way. And I can specifically remember my 20th spiritual birthday. I remember that time vividly because of an experience that I had in the first week of July in 2001. I took my family on a little pilgrimage to my hometown, the town where I grew up. And the most emotional stop for me was the home where I had lived. At the time that I became a Christian at the age of 20, I was living in that home. Have you ever gone back to a place that you grew up or that you'd been in several years before? If you do that, you know that there are so many different memories that you have. I mean, you remember things a certain way, right? You know, like kids that talk about, I remember that thing being a lot bigger than it actually is. Well, I was thinking about this house that I had grown up in, and all these images that were just kind of popping up in my mind. I could see this mint green paint that was on the stucco exterior of our house, and the big picture window in the living room. And I could see in my mind's eye the orange shag carpeting inside. It was in the family room, and there was we had a TV, you know, not a flat screen, but the old TV that was on a shelf above the piano in that room. We used to watch The Waltons and Little House on the Prairie as a family in that room. And I could see that fireplace over there to the left in that same room. It was a place where my dad had put in a fireplace insert. And in the winter months, day after day, he would just feed the logs into that fire to keep our home warm. And I could see in my imagination the garage underneath the house. I remember repairing my 1972 Toyota Corolla down there with my dad in that garage. And I could see down into a citrus grove that we had. This is in Southern California, and we had orange trees and lemon trees and stuff like that down there. And we built a batting cage down there. And my dad would come home from work as quick as he could, and we'd put that, you know, he'd just start feeding balls into that pitching machine until dark so that I could practice hitting. And so I was driving toward this house with all these memories in my mind, and so I was shocked when I actually got there, and things looked very, very different. I mean, the house was vacant. There was a for sale sign in the front yard. The grass was dead. All the ground cover that had been on the hills around the house it was just dirt. It was all gone. Half of the shingles from the roof were in piles on the lawn. And there was this rickety wooden fence down in front of the citrus grove that kind of kept you from walking down into the grove. And the place was just really a mess. And I thought when I saw it, it looks like drug dealers have lived here. And it really affected me emotionally. I mean, I was depressed for the rest of that day because there was so much history there, so many good memories. How could something that was once so full of life become so dead? I mean, why had it been neglected? Who had allowed it to slowly fall apart? And I was thinking about all of those things when it struck me that I had become a Christian in that house almost exactly 20 years to the day of seeing it in that condition. And you know, I thought back to that day when I became a Christian. I remember how passionately I loved Jesus in the early days of my Christian life. My spiritual life was strong. It was full of life, full of warmth, like my home had been. But seeing the condition of the house 2 decades later made me ask myself a hard question. I tried to put it into words in my journal the next morning. I wrote, "To what extent has my relationship with Jesus become like that house? Once bright and full of life, now dark and empty. The nauseating sight spoke to me as powerfully as any scripture I have ever read, and it caused me to beg God to revive me spiritually. I do not believe that I am like that house yet, but my relationship with God is not as vibrant today as it was 20 years ago, and that's not acceptable to me. I want to go deeper with Christ, to know him more intimately than ever, to love him more passionately than ever." And now here I am 20 years later reading those words and feeling all of those same feelings all over again. And I'm going to have to just admit to you that this milestone in my spiritual life and my desire to love Jesus today as much as I loved him 40 years ago is part of why we're going to spend the next 5 Sundays studying what the Bible teaches about intimacy with God. No matter where you are in your spiritual life, I hope that that's something that you want. But would you say that it's something that you have? Let me ask it this way. If you were to draw a graph of your spiritual life over time, would you put the peak of your passion for the Lord in the present or at some point in the past? Do you love him right now as fervently as you want to? If someone were to say to me when I was a brand new Christian, "You know, don't you, that you're not always going to love God as much as you do right now," I would have dismissed them as a cynic, because the difference that he had made in my life was so dramatic and so exhilarating that I could not imagine me and him ever growing apart. Well, that's probably the way most of the members of the church in Ephesus felt when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to them in 60 AD. It had only been a few years since he had brought the good news about Jesus to them, and they were still in what we might call the honeymoon stage of their relationship with Christ. And all the indications were that they were spiritually vibrant. From what Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, they seem to have been people who were reveling in God's grace and loving one another deeply. They were just learning how to use their spiritual gifts and how to let their love for Jesus impact their marriages and their families and their working relationships. As far as we can tell, their passion line was climbing. The church was healthy, and their love for Jesus was burning bright and hot. And so I have to wonder whether they really took to heart the subtle exhortation that they received from Paul in the very last sentence of his letter. It's in verse 24 of chapter 6, where out of the blue, Paul just adds this postscript to his letter. P.S. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. If our love for Jesus can be pictured as a fire, Paul is saying, may the favor of God rest on those who never let the flame go out. May he be gracious toward those who do whatever it takes to keep their passion for him burning brightly. That word undying could also be translated indestructible, which brings to my mind the picture of a house. Grace to those who don't let their relationship with Jesus dilapidate, who don't let it fall apart due to neglect. Well, my guess is the Ephesians thought, no way that's ever going to happen. I will always love Jesus as intensely as I do right now. I mean, he's given me so much, a fresh start, a life filled with purpose and power. He's given me immortality. He's given me intimacy with him. How could I ever stop loving a God like that? But it's not easy to maintain that kind of intensity in your devotion to God over time. Let's fast forward 35 years to AD 95, which is about the time that the book of Revelation was written. Now, Revelation was written by the Apostle John, the man who probably more than any other human being knew how satisfying a relationship with Jesus can be, because he was Jesus' best friend on earth, the one that's described in Scripture as the disciple that Jesus loved. And so it's fitting that Jesus used John as his mouthpiece to deliver to the Ephesian church a report card on the state of their relationship with him. In Revelation 2, verse 1, Jesus says to John, to the angel or to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now that's a description that Jesus gave of himself. And just a verse earlier, he had explained the symbolism of the golden lampstands. He said that the lampstands are his churches. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. And that light shines most brightly when all of our individual flames are brought together. So if you can think of yourself as a candle, the church should be a bonfire made up of all the individual flames that burn in the heart of every Christ follower. Notice that Jesus said that he walks among the seven golden lampstands. In other words, he walks among us. We don't think about this from day to day, but he's in our midst constantly. Did you know that he's here right now? And he knows better than anyone else the condition of our church. The condition of your heart, actually. Condition of my heart. That was true in Ephesus, too. And so the report card that he handed to them in verses 2 through 6 in Revelation 2 was an accurate assessment of their spiritual condition. And it was an impressive report card for the most part. They got almost all A's. For instance, they got an A in good deeds. You see it in there in verse 2? I know your deeds. Jesus said, I see the good works that you have done in my name. It's good to know, isn't it? Every good thing that you and I do as followers of Jesus, he sees. I mean, even if nobody else notices, he sees. And the Ephesians got an A in diligence. I know your hard work, Jesus said to them. They weren't lazy Christians. They were faithful servants who expended a great deal of energy in their labors for the Lord, just as many of you do. And they got an A in endurance. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance, Jesus said in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he added, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Well, that's commendable. They took a licking but kept on ticking. They maintained their allegiance to Jesus in the face of severe persecution. And many of you have endured hardships because of your faith, but you're still here. You haven't bailed. Jesus wants you to know that he's pleased with your perseverance. And Jesus also gave the Ephesians an A in doctrine. You can see that in the last part of verse 2. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. That's good. The church was free of heresy. Its leaders had discerned false teaching and rejected it. Jesus is pleased with us when we study the Scriptures carefully enough to detect falsehood, and when we have the courage to call out those who are trying to persuade others to believe something that we know the Bible doesn't teach. And one more, the Ephesians got an A in holiness. Look at verse 6. But you have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now we don't know exactly what that fringe group taught, but whatever it was, it probably involved some kind of moral compromise. It was their practices that Jesus hated, their lifestyle. And the Ephesians shared that hatred of sin. That's very commendable. Listen, this was a rock-solid church. In almost every visible aspect of church life, they were shining brightly. But Jesus not only sees what is visible, he also sees what is invisible. See, when it came to their Christian actions, they got all A's. But when it came to their affection for Christ, they got an F. Look at verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Love for whom? Well, it's possible that Jesus was talking about their love for one another, but more likely he was referring to their love for him. He was saying to them, you don't love me like you used to. That word forsaken, it might be a little too strong, because that word kind of implies a conscious, premeditated abandonment. But literally, the word means to cease, to let go of, to drift away from. They never made the declaration, I don't love Jesus anymore. No, their drift was not intentional, it was unconscious. It wasn't sudden, it was gradual. Their love dissipated at about the same rate that a house becomes dilapidated. It happened so slowly that you couldn't even see it change from day to day. But when you look at the snapshots of their white, hot flame of passion that they had for Jesus 35 years earlier, and of the dying embers of their devotion to him on this day, the contrast is dramatic. Externally, they looked bright and hot, but internally they were cold and gray. The very thing that Paul warned them of when they were young Christians happened to them. They allowed their love for God to slowly die. And we might say, well, is that really a big deal to God, especially when, you know, all of our Christian behavior is so commendable? Does God really care whether or not our hearts beat faster when we think of him, so long as we are being faithful and obedient and pure? Well, I think we've already gotten an idea from just Revelation 2, but let's look at a few other passages of Scripture that also answer that question. Most of us have read or heard before Matthew 22, where Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. It's not hard to understand what he's saying. He's saying that nothing matters more to God than that we love him with all of our being. See, obedience without love is nothing more than grim duty. Faithfulness without love, it's like an arranged marriage. Purity without love, well, that's just about as warm as an operating room. See, God doesn't want us just to serve him. He wants us to love him. And it should be obvious to us that Jesus was talking about something that has an emotional element to it, but I confess that I have not always thought of love for God like that. And that's because the Greek word agape, that is translated love in Ephesians 6 and Revelation 2 and Matthew 22, all the passages that we've looked at so far, it's the same word that's used throughout the New Testament to describe the love that Jesus has for us, the love that sent him to the cross. And I've always thought of that love as being more sacrificial than it was sentimental. In other words, Jesus didn't die for us because of the way he felt about us, so much as because of what he was willing to do for us. And I just thought that was how he wanted me to love him, with my actions, not just with affection. So when I read, for instance, Matthew 10:37, where Jesus says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I didn't think he was talking about who I feel the most affection for, but rather who I am most loyal to when push comes to shove. You know, it's fine with Jesus if when I think of my loved ones, the faces that I see are of my family instead of him. He doesn't mind that as long as I never allow my affection for my wife or my children or my parents or my siblings to keep me from following him, excruciating as that may be. But then I made a shocking discovery. The word that Jesus uses for love in this verse is not agape. It's philia. And philia is a word that stresses the emotional element of love. In fact, it can be translated affection. So Jesus is not saying that he wants us to be more loyal to him than we are to those that we feel the most love for. He is saying that he wants to be the one that we feel the most love for. He wants loyalty that is motivated by love. He wants to have first place in our hearts. And if he is not our first love, he says that we are not worthy of him. Paul says essentially the same thing in 1 Corinthians 16:22. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, philia, if anyone does not have the kind of affection for him that they would have for their spouse or their children or their parents or their best friend, let that person be cursed. And you'll find even more intimate imagery in Jeremiah 2. To a nation that had forsaken its first love, God said, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me. That's pretty intense. The picture that God used to illustrate the kind of relationship that he wants to have with us is like a couple on their honeymoon. Paul says that we're the bride of Christ. And Jesus wants us to love him as intensely as a bride loves her groom on their wedding day. Have you ever met a couple that's no longer in love? They still live together. They still do things that married people do, but the spark is gone. No romance, just routine, no intimacy, just cohabitation. Who wants a marriage like that? Well, not Jesus. He wants his bride to love him as passionately and as intensely as he loves her. Do you love Jesus like that? I'm not asking if you believe in him. I'm not asking if you obey him. I'm not asking if you serve him. I'm asking you how you feel about him. Do you love him? Are you more in love with Jesus today than you've ever been before? 20 years ago, on my spiritual birthday, God used that broken down childhood home to gently reveal to me a very painful truth. I had lost my first love. And that realization drove me to Revelation 2, because I knew that that passage talks about that problem. And when I read it again, I discovered that Jesus not only diagnoses the Ephesians' problem in this passage, he also gives them a prescription for it. He told them how to rekindle their romance to him, how to put the spark back into their spiritual lives. Look up here at verse 5 of Revelation 2, because that verse outlines a process that we can go through to experience what we might call a second honeymoon with God. First, Jesus says, consider how far you have fallen. I like the way the 1984 NIV says it. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Write down that word, remember. Jesus wants us to revisit the past in our imagination. So paint a picture in your mind of what your relationship with him was like when your love for him was at its peak. And keep staring at that picture until it stirs up in you the same feelings that you had back then. Reminisce until your appetite for Jesus becomes insatiable. And then write down the word repent. Jesus says in verse 2, repent and do the things you did at first. To repent just means to make a U-turn. It means in this context to come to that rock bottom point where you say, enough, I am not going to keep drifting. I refuse to settle for a stale relationship with Jesus Christ. I will do whatever it takes to get my passion back. You see, until we get fed up with going through the motions, nothing's going to change. Change begins when we say no to whatever we have to say no to in order to make intimacy with Jesus our highest ambition. And what if we don't do that? Well, look at the middle of verse 5. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I'll make you dark. You're supposed to be the light of the world. You as an individual, you as a church. But if your fire of love for Jesus goes out, then you go on the shelf in terms of your usefulness to God in helping other people fall in love with Jesus. And if it happens to a whole church, that church has its light snuffed out as well. What a tragedy that would be. How many on-fire churches are there in this region northeast of Portland? Not very many. If our flame goes out, it's going to be a dark place. See, God planted us here to love Jesus so passionately and so contagiously that our flame jumps out of the fireplace and becomes a wildfire. But in order for that to happen, we must repent of cold-heartedness. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent. And third, do the things you did at first. Okay, redo whatever you did when your love for Jesus was at maximum intensity. Because the love that you felt for him at that time was not a fluke. It was the result of choices you made and habits you formed. So this is a critical question. What did you do back then that you are not doing now? If you want to feel what you used to feel, you have to do what you used to do. Because it's not our feelings that change our actions, it's our actions that change our feelings. Do what lovers do and you will fall in love. When Robin and I were first married, we thought that we would always be newlyweds. We really did. We fully expected to be as passionately in love on our 50th anniversary as the day we were married. But three kids and a mortgage changed all of that. Slowly over time, just the busyness of life kind of sucked the romance out of our relationship. 10 years in, I realized that I had some work to do to reignite passion. And we had always dreamed of going to Paris for our 10th anniversary. Our budget did not cooperate with that, and so I did the next best thing. I planned a getaway to a hotel called Hotel Parisi. It was about an hour's drive from our house. And that was cheaper than a transatlantic flight. And there, what I tried to do was to make that experience as much like going to Paris as I could. I bought Robin several different cards, each one with an Eiffel Tower on the cover. I bought a CD of French music. I took her out to a French restaurant, the best restaurant in town. I worked hard at romancing my wife. And let me tell you, that week, I felt more in love with Robin than I had felt in a long time. Why? Because we did the stuff that lovers do. We felt what we used to feel because we did what we used to do. So think about this. What did you do when you were most in love with the Lord that you don't do now? The answer to that question for you is going to be unique. Because there is nobody else on this planet who has exactly the same kind of relationship with Jesus that you have. But if I can just paint in broad strokes for a minute, I would guess that your relationship with the Lord has never been better than it was when you were doing the four things that were mentioned in Acts 2:42, which, by the way, is also a great passage for those who want to ignite a passion for God for the first time. It actually has an action plan. That one verse, Acts 2:42, has four different points of an action plan. That verse records what 3,000 Christians did when they first fell in love with Jesus. They had just been told for the very first time that Jesus died for them and rose from the dead, and that they could be forgiven of their sins if they put their faith in him. They were baptized, and the Spirit of God entered their hearts. It was as if a flame had been lit inside of them. And Acts 2:42 tells us how that ignition changed their priorities. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's the kind of Spirit-led lifestyle that fuels passion for Christ. A devotion, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. Where do we find the apostles' teaching? We find it in our Bibles, specifically in the New Testament. People who love Jesus want to learn everything they can about him. It's the way I was when I was a brand new Christian. I mean, it wasn't a chore for me to read my Bible. It was a delight. It was the highlight of my day because it was how I listened to God. It was how I got to know Jesus. And that devotion to Bible study made me want to go to church where I could learn from those who had the spiritual gift of teaching. I didn't wake up on Sunday morning and say, oh no, I have to go to church today. I woke up and I said, yippee, I get to go to church today. I liked it so much that I went back at night. I didn't do it because somebody told me, you know, you'll get a better report card with God if you do that. I did it because I wanted to be there. And second, I was devoted to fellowship. I wanted to spend as much time with other Christians as I could. I wanted to be with people who loved Jesus as much as I did. It's like we were logs on a fire, making contact with one another to intensify the heat. I mean, I went to 6 a.m. Bible studies in cold garage. I remember that, cold garage floor. I went to church breakfast, I went to church picnics, I went to parties with the Christians were at. Wherever Christians clustered, that's where I wanted to be. See, fellowship helped me to fall more in love with Jesus. And I was devoted to the breaking of bread, which strictly speaking refers to communion, something that we do about every other Sunday or so in our church. But really, that's just one of the ways that I worshiped Jesus. I mean, I said yes to every worship opportunity, church services, concerts, Friday nights in a living room with 12 other Christians and one guitar. I got rid of all my secular music, and I listened to nothing but Christian music. I didn't care if others thought I was a fanatic. I was in love. And I was devoted to prayer. I loved to pray. Alone, out loud in my car, with drivers driving past me and wondering if I was nuts, no problem. I didn't care about that. I would pack in with other Christians in a hot and humid living room. We couldn't think of anything we'd rather do than spend time talking to God. We didn't watch the clock. We lost track of time. I loved Jesus so much back then. Why? Because the Spirit of God had kindled a fire in my heart that led me to do a few basic things that fanned my love for Christ into flame. If you have ever loved Jesus with a passion, you know what I'm talking about. And if you've never loved him like that, you don't know what you're missing. Let me ask you, is this something that you want? How badly do you want it? Are you willing to slowly work through the process that is outlined in Revelation 2:5? Are you willing to take the time to remember how your relationship with Jesus used to be? And to repent of those things that have mellowed that relationship. And to redo those things that you did when you loved the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I went through that process 20 years ago. After seeing a picture of my relationship with Jesus in my dilapidated childhood home. And I want to tell you something else that happened. I actually drove back to that same place a few weeks later, and it looked different again. Actually, the house was being refurbished. So it had a fresh coat of paint, yellow this time, not mint green. And inside where that orange shag carpeting had been, there was hardwood flooring. The house didn't look brand new. It was still kind of beat up like some of us feel. But there was new life there, just as there was in my heart. And it caused me to worship God for his patience. I marveled that he would wait so long for me to return to my first love. And I was so thankful that he welcomed me back so graciously. I don't know how many of you need what I've been talking about this morning, but if you're one of them, I can promise you this. If you will remember the height from which you have fallen, and you will repent and do the things you did at first, if you will do all that, then God will repair what is broken, and he will rekindle a fire in your heart that will burn brighter and hotter than ever before. Let's pray. My Father, this is what we want. This is what we want. We may not be as passionately in love with you as we want to be, but we love you enough to know that life is never better than when we are that close to you. And so we pray that you will just work in us. Get down there and do what has to be done in the depths of our heart to help us to see that you are the living water, the spring of living water. And that everything else is a broken cistern. Help us to know that, to believe that. And give us the grace to do the things that will make our relationship with you what you dream of it being. In Jesus' name.